A few years ago, a new euphemism for sin became popular in Christian circles. Instead of speaking of the word sin, you started to hear pastors and musicians use the word brokenness to describe sin. Often this was something that we would hear about Jesus giving us wholeness and healing in the place of our brokenness. Now, as a euphemism for sin, it's okay, but euphemisms have their limits, of course. And the word brokenness doesn't actually capture the active sense of opposition and hostility and violation against God and His creation. And so in some ways, we can't let the euphemism overwhelm the first term, sin. We can't give away the word sin. But this morning, I want to try to rehabilitate that word broken, because I think that that word helps us understand the fallout from Adam and Eve's sin. One of the big questions of our age is, what about us can be traced to our nature, our genes, our DNA, and what about us can be traced to our nurture, the family that we grew up in, or the society or the culture that helps to shape us? When we say that we are broken, we are admitting that we sin because we are sinners. We're admitting that something is wrong with us from the very beginning. Because of what we just read in Genesis chapter 3, we acknowledge that all of us are born into a broken world. From birth, we are beset by the guilt and the pollution of original sin. Now, of course, we sometimes willingly and often even cheerfully add to our original sin with actual sins. But it is impossible. It is impossible for us to understand the world unless we understand that we are born broken, that we are born into a world that is broken, and that we can only engage with other people who are also broken. This morning, I want to think with you about the fallout of Adam and Eve's sin. There are lots of things that can be said about Genesis chapter 3. And if you've been in the church for any amount of time at all, you have probably heard countless sermons on Genesis chapter 3. So I want you just to kind of bear with me as we hit three big questions out of Genesis chapter 3. What happened, first? Second, what was the result? And then third, is there any hope? Is there any hope for the broken? Is there any hope for the world that Adam and Eve have left behind? So first, what happened? What happened in Genesis chapter 3? This morning, instead of going into detail with what happened, I want us to fly a little bit higher, take a 30,000-foot overview. I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees. And the thing that I really want you to walk away understanding with Genesis chapter 3 is that what is unraveling before us is really that. It's an unraveling. Creation is descending back into the chaos that we read about in Genesis 1:1. All of God's work of creation, all of His work of ordering, all of His work of providing form and function because of Adam and Eve's sin is starting to devolve. Why is that? Well, because instead of doing His duty, instead of acting as that kind of priest-king in the garden temple, this holy sanctuary, instead of protecting it from anyone or anything that would threaten it, Adam has allowed this tempter. Adam has allowed the serpent. Adam has allowed this doubter to come and speak and sow seeds of disobedience in a place that is supposed to be sacred. The serpent approaches Eve and begins to teach her. he begins to try to convince her contrary to what God had said just one chapter before in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. If you have your Bibles, flip one page over and take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God told Adam that he may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, the serpent says in verse 4 of chapter 3, you will not surely die. So he is contradicting what God has said. Eve, in turn, doesn't do any favors for herself. She ends up complicating the matter by adding to God's words. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, she says, we're not supposed to eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, nor are we supposed to touch it, lest we die. But of course, those words aren't part of the original command given in Genesis chapter 2. What we see here is that both the serpent and Eve, who are creatures, are rebelling against their creator. One is contradicting what the creator says. One is adding to what the creator says, making him even more strict in some ways in her mind than he actually is. And because of this, you see creation itself begin to crumble. And it kind of culminates in this desire that Adam and Eve have to be like God. The serpent tells them in verse 4 that when they eat of it, they will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. Well, in some sense, don't we all want to be like God? Don't we all want to have that sense of knowing what God knows or being like Him in holiness? That's not what the serpent is selling this day. What the serpent is trying to convince Adam and Eve of is you can be your own God. You can be on an equal plane with God, with the authority that God has. God has brought order out of chaos. And now Adam and Eve are reintroducing chaos by listening to the serpent. This disorder leads to disobedience. In verse 6, we read that Eve takes the fruit from the tree and she eats it. But what's interesting is if you fast forward into the New Testament, Eve's eating, Eve's sin, is not what introduces sin into the world. It's actually Adam's sin. Sin doesn't enter into the world as an all-encompassing reality until Adam takes the fruit and eats it. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that sin comes into the world through one man. By the one man's disobedience, Paul says, the many were made sinners. Why is it that Adam is considered the one who is the one responsible for introducing this sin? Well, it's because Adam is not just the head of his family. He is our federal head. He is our representative. He is the head of the human race. So the thing that has happened here is that sin has brought about death. Instead of life and flourishing, everything from Genesis chapter 1, now we have chaos, we have death, we have rebellion. But what's fascinating is even though this falls in line with what God threatened, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, he said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And even though Paul tells us and reminds us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, the hammer doesn't fall the way that we expect. Instead of death, Adam and Eve run. They hide. They sow fig leaves to cover their shame. It's kind of a metaphorical death, I guess, in some ways. But it's not the literal death that we expect out of God's threat. And friends, I think the reason for that is that we see that God is graciously tempering his judgment. Although sin comes into the world and death through sin, the man and his wife still live. They still have a future. They still have a hope. In fact, Adam renames Eve. She's no longer called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's how she was named in Genesis chapter 2. Now, verse 20, she is called Eve, the mother of all living. This gracious tempering of judgment, however, it doesn't change the fact that death and pain, toil and discomfort, well, now those are facts of life. We got used to, in chapter 1, God looking at his creation and saying it was very good. Well, now his creation isn't very good. It's broken. Brokenness, not goodness, characterizes the world after Adam's sin. And we can see it in Adam and Eve's very own bodies. They were created to be immortal, but they will die. In fact, as you continue reading on in Genesis, you read about the death of Adam. But we can also see it in their experience. Death and discomfort, pain and toil, these things begin to characterize their life. Eve is going to have pain in childbearing. And when Adam toils the ground, it won't yield the bounty and the fruitfulness of the original creation. Instead, he's going to harvest thorns and thistles. Death is now what it seems, at least, the determining factor in the world. And I think it's this kind of principle of death that even leads the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 to lament that he himself is bound by death, that he is, in a sense, trapped by death. Romans 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He can sense it. He can see the enslavement to death that determines the things that he does, the words that he says, the thoughts that he has. He can see the world is broken, and he can see that he himself is also broken. Friends, when we think about the way that things are, when we think about what has gone wrong with us, when we think about what has gone wrong with the world, we have to start here with the brokenness and with the death, with the chaos that are introduced by Adam and Eve into God's good creation. That might be such things as people who struggle with gender dysphoria. It might be such things as unnatural sexual desires. It might even be those biological abnormalities, those rare biological abnormalities that create questions for doctors and parents when they look and say, okay, something is off with this child. How are we going to raise it? Will we raise it as a boy or will we raise it as a girl? We can extend it out. Sicknesses and disabilities, pandemics and disease, all the deaths that strike us, all the deaths that we feel, all the deaths in the world around us, they are unleashed by Adam's sin. Now, Adam's sin has also changed the very nature of the way the world works. When you look at verse 17, God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. And now instead of being fruitful, now instead of being something that easily produces, it's going to struggle. The world's response to Adam's cultivation will change. The world that Adam and Eve are supposed to rule over is instead going to rebel against them. Folks, I think that's why we have such things as famine and blight, tornadoes and tsunamis, catastrophic disasters of all kinds. It's the fallout from Adam's sin, the chaos that was unleashed when the king and the queen abdicated their throne. This is also what leads Paul in Romans chapter 8 to say that the entire created order groans. It longs for redemption. It longs for the unveiling of the sons of God, Paul says. There's death in their bodies. There's death in the world around them. There is also death in the relationship between Adam and Eve. The loving and unified relationship that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, now it devolves into shame and blame. The joy and delight that they had in one another, it turns into shame at their nakedness, verse 7. And then in verse 16, tragically, Adam turns on Eve. Instead of protecting her, he blames her. And he says that everything that has happened is her fault. What happened? Adam and Eve unleashed chaos and death into the world. What was the result? Death. Death in their bodies. Death in the world around them. Death in their relationships. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for broken people? Is there any hope for a broken world? It's common for us to turn to verses 14 through 19 and see in these words mostly judgment, mostly curse, except for that one bright, shining verse 15. And if you're a smart kind of academic reformed person who has read a couple of books, you like to throw around the term, oh, that's where we read about the proto-euangelion. That's where we read about the first announcement of the gospel, the promise of the seed to come who will crush the serpent's head. But everything else it seems is darkness. Everything else it seems is curse and judgment. A good friend of mine has recently done some really remarkable exegetical work in this passage that has helped me to see that, yes, there is curse, but there is also continuity. God stands astride the world with his hand out. And he says, I am not going to allow the chaos that you have unleashed in the world, this new trajectory of sin, to continue unabated. Let me show you what I mean. Let me beg your indulgence here for a little bit. I need you to put on your thinking caps, okay? You might remember a few weeks ago, I got done early, and I said, I'm going to get that 5 minutes back. Today's the day. Go to verse 14. In verse 14, the serpent is cursed directly. Cursed are you. God never says those words to Adam and Eve. Even though he should. Even though they should be treated as the seed of the serpent, even though they should be cast off as the rebels that they are, instead, he places them in gracious opposition to the serpent. The deliverer that he promises will come. He won't come riding into the garden from some other group. He's going to come from the rebels themselves. He's going to come from the seed of the woman. That's the one who will crush the serpent's head. Friends, this is astounding grace. As we continue to make our way through these verses, we see yet more grace. In verse 16, for the woman, we read that there's going to be pain in childbearing. And that's different. That's curse. But there's also continuity. Don't miss this. Yes, there's going to be pain in childbearing, but there's still a future. There's still children who are going to come. In verse 19, the curse for the man, there's going to be thorns and thistles. But look at the continuity. There's still going to be bread. There's still going to be life and hope. Even in this section on judgment, we can see how God graciously provides for his rebellious children, how he points them forward to a future, how he gives them a hope. Oh, but Eric, what about verse 16? What about this famous battle of the sexes that we can trace back to the fall? No one believed that prior to 1977. No one read this passage that way before 1977. The research is out there. Since 1977, and partly as a response to second wave feminism, evangelicals, conservative folks who love Scripture, have gone to this passage and have seen in the husband and wife only curse, only conflict, only antagonism. The popular interpretation since 1977 is this: Eve wants to be in charge. And so some Bible versions, some translations will even say, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." The text that I read for you says that your desire shall be for your husband. And then the flip side is this, that Adam, he's going to dominate Eve. And so he's going to rule over her. But what if instead of curse, we saw God's gracious continuity yet again? Eve has been thrown under the bus by Adam. Her own guilt, her own shame has been compounded by her husband blaming her, even though he failed to stand up and protect her. And it would make all the sense in the world for her to remain estranged from him. But instead, God promises her that her desire will return. That her desire for her husband will be the thing that draws them back together. She will still be drawn to this man who treated her poorly. She will still be that helper that was fit for him. And Adam, who abdicated his place of leadership, who threw the crown that God had given him away when he bowed the knee to Satan, Adam will also be graciously restored to his place of authority, his place of responsibility, so that he can be a refuge for his family. So that he can provide for Eve and for the children to come. Friends, instead of seeing these verses as the battle of the sexes, we need to see in these verses God graciously restoring the order of creation. Instead of God letting that disorder rule the day, instead of God letting that chaos take over, God instead is working with the broken pieces, and he's putting it back together again. The woman's desire here is not a dangerous condition that has to be overcome. It's a glorious act of God's grace to be celebrated. And the man's rule, it's not some negative caricature of patriarchy. Instead, it's a reflection. A reflection first of Adam's headship, but also a reflection of the love, the care, the concern, and the responsibility that Jesus has for his bride. Because God reunites in Adam and Eve what Satan sought to tear asunder, a promised deliverer will come. Jesus, the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Adam and Eve will look forward to this one who is coming, look forward in faith to the one who will forever and finally rescue them from the death that they introduced into creation, the death that they feel in their own bodies, the death that will even be expressed in their own family in the very next chapter. The hope of the seed to come will bring with it the hope of redemption. we will not feel that redemption in all of its fullness until the new creation. That's when God promises that He will wipe away every tear from our eye, when death will be no more, when there won't be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, when the former things will have passed away, as Revelation 21 puts it. And so for a time, we must live in this broken world. We must live with our broken bodies. We must live with the fallout of Adam's sin. Friends, I'll suggest to you that you're going to feel it. You're going to feel that brokenness in your body when your biology doesn't match your emotions. You're going to feel it in your body when you struggle against disordered sexual desires. You're going to feel it in the pain that you inflict on other people. And yet I want you to hear this. God has sent a deliverer. If you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the most true thing of you isn't how you feel today. And it isn't what you did yesterday. The most true thing of you is who He says that you are and who you will be when you see Him face to face. Because as the Apostle John reminds us, when we see Him, we will be made like Him. Friends, can you live in that confidence? Can you live in that confidence today? You might have to live with tears in your eyes. You might have to live with the sweat of toil as you put to death the old man and as you put on the new man. You might have to live with pain and frustration as you mortify your sins and as you begin again and again and one more time, walking obediently toward God. Do you believe what we're about to sing? Because your sinless Savior died, your sinful soul is counted free. No matter the brokenness that you feel, no matter the brokenness that you see, you are covered. Not by the skins of animals to hide your shame. You are covered by the robes of Christ's own righteousness that declare you are loved and you are acceptable in Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's so easy for us to fix our eyes on what is broken, to look at the ruin that sin has created in our own life, in our relationships, in the world around us. And yet you focus our eyes on our Redeemer, the one who puts back together that which sin has broken. Oh, God, give us courage, give us faith. Give us strength to live in light of His promise. And Father, may we know the faithfulness of God toward us as we look to Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.